You know, people aren't real friendly right now to Christian values and to Christian people. This is starting to become more and more evident. It's becoming more and more blatant, more and more aggressive. And we have to recognize this, and we have to deal with it as God would have us deal with it. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give you for a sermon today my letter, but we are going to be looking up some passages, and I've actually put it down as a three-point sermon, even though I came up with a couple more points this morning that I'll just touch on and not necessarily get into all of that. So, Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to think about you, what a great God you are, and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can trust you, that you are sovereign, that you are in charge of all things. We don't have to worry about the whims of men or even about our own whims, but we can just trust that you are actively involved in history and also in our own lives. And there's not a thing that's going on that you did not know about, that you have either not specifically decreed or allowed, and that we can just trust you for everything. Help us this morning, Lord, just as we think about your scripture, your word, and may perhaps listen to this letter, that you would motivate us to look ahead as to how you would want us to live in the coming 365 days of the year 2014. We thank you that you love us and that we can trust you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Another year has come and gone. Amen. Where did 2013 go? 2013 is almost history. 2014 is upon us very quickly. To say that 2013 was not a good year would be an understatement. You know, a lot of things happened this year that were very troubling to a lot of people. We've watched with a curious combination of fascination and horror as our nation continues to march down the highway to hell at an ever-increasing rate of speed. We are hopelessly in debt as a country. Some believe that we are close to complete financial ruin, and the only thing preventing a total economic train wreck is our ability to print money to keep things artificially propped up. We are continually bombarded with attacks and verbal assaults by those who God would describe as sexual deviants and whose behavior he calls an abomination. God has given over such individuals to a depraved mind. In other words, people who engage in such a lifestyle, we're talking here about the gay lifestyle, are so corrupt spiritually, psychologically, and mentally speaking, they literally are unable to think straight. In a very real way, they are not in contact with reality, at least spiritual reality. Instead of repenting of their evil ways and turning to Christ, they attack anyone who might possibly not be ready to accept, and not only accept, but celebrate the way they express their own sexuality. The recent fiasco regarding Duck Dynasty is a case in point. Some of you probably know Duck Dynasty, some of you probably don't. Phil Robertson made some strong statements about sin in general, and homosexuality in particular. As a result, he has been criticized and vilified from people all over the United States. To be sure, he has also been supported by many who happen to agree with him. According to James White of Alpha and Omega Ministry, there was nothing Phil said or no term that he used that would not be found in a basic anatomy and physiology course. People should not have been offended by how Phil spoke. Those who engage in or endorse the gay lifestyle would, of course, be offended by what he said. It should be clearly obvious that the culture has collapsed morally and spiritually. We are not a nation anymore whose values are shaped by a Judeo-Christian consensus. In the past, there was some basic agreement on which behaviors and lifestyles were appropriate and which weren't. Now everything is up for grabs. There are no rules. Many do what they believe to be right in their own eyes, and nobody dares to challenge it. America is under judgment. Barack Obama is part of God's judgment. So is Obamacare. So is our $17 trillion debt. So is the decline of our military forces. So is the repeated murdering of innocent people by mentally ill individuals with guns. So much for deinstitutionalization. That really worked, didn't it? You know what I'm talking about, right? The idea that we could deinstitutionalize the state hospitals and just put people out in the streets and reintegrate them in society? Well, most of the killings have been done by people that should be in a state hospital. And I tell you that because I used to work in a state hospital. And I was there when they were trying to deinstitutionalize. They were putting some pretty crazy people out in the street. And they didn't last long in many cases. They had to come back. And the point is that we're trying to talk about guns being the problem. And I'm not going to get into a Second Amendment thing right now, but just guns are not the problem. It's the fact that we've got people out on the street that shouldn't be out on the street. So that's a little bit of an aside there. That's not really in the letter. I just threw that in. So is the decline of our public school system. And the list could go on and on. I'm sure you have your own list of all the things that you're concerned about in our culture. God has brought his judgment down on America because America, for the most part, has rejected him and his word. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have not rejected his word, are living in a nation that it's on its way down. Do you understand that? You know, it's not hard to see that. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to believe that, but that is what's happening. Only divine intervention and a true revival along the lines of America's great awakenings will save us. And I think that's a possibility. And certainly if we don't have a great awakening, we could at least have pockets of revival and awakenings. And that would be good. Having said all that, what shall we do? How should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer would put it? What behaviors and attitudes should we adopt as we embrace the year 2014? Well, I mean, what are we going to do about all this? I mean, we can come in every Sunday, and we could come in every Wednesday, and we could meet each other for coffee and talk about how bad things are. But, you know, there's a way to respond to all of this. I know I made a joke about it. It wasn't really a joke. I wasn't feeling very funny at the time. But sometimes you get so upset about things, you feel like joining the militia or going and starting another country. Now, is that really what God wants us to do? I don't really think that it is. But there's days when you feel like that and you think, what happened? But you got to realize this situation has been long in coming. It's been building up for a long, long time. So what's the first attitude or behavior we should adopt? Number one, accept God's will in our current situation. Accept God's will in our current situation. It has been debated whether or not America was ever a truly Christian nation. There are some people that say yes, and they have all kinds of historical evidence that they cite to support that. Other people say no. And they have all kinds of historical evidence that they use to support that. As I said, some would say yes, some would say no. Whatever opinion each of us may hold to in this particular issue, I think it is fair to say that as a nation, we were at the very least a lot more Christian at our beginning than we are now. Whether you say, well, we weren't really a Christian nation because of this, that, and the other reason, I think we could all agree together that, well, we were a lot more Christian back then than we are now. I think we could say that, and I trust that we would all agree with that. God allowed us, in spite of all of our sins, and certainly we as a nation have had many sins, slavery was one of those, to become a nation that would achieve unrivaled economic and military superiority beyond anything the world had yet seen. However, as we all know, things have changed over the years. Someone named Alexis de Tocqueville once said that America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Something to think about. The reason that we are slipping, and you can see it, and everybody's talking about it, is because we're no longer good. We used to be good. Now, we're never completely good. We're never completely a Christian nation, but we were a whole lot better back in the old days than we are now. The old days are actually better. We are no longer good, and as a result, we are no longer great. We outlawed prayer in the public school, said you can't do that anymore. We have made the murder of innocent babies a legal right. We've embraced abortion as something that every woman has a right to. And they forget in the meantime, well, what about the baby? Does the baby that's being killed have any rights? We have decided to redefine marriage. You know, you can marry anybody you want. And if you say no, then, well, you're just a hater or a bigot or something. Who knows? We have removed the Ten Commandments from our public buildings because, well, after all, that might offend somebody, you know. We have outlawed nativity scenes. We have forbidden people to pray in Jesus' name lest we offend a Muslim. When I was a hospice chaplain years ago up in Sheboygan, I may have told you about this, they tried to tell me that I could not pray in Jesus' name at the year, that we have a yearly memorial service for all the people that died. I said, well, why can't I do that? And they said, because, well, they might offend a Muslim. I said, what Muslims? There aren't any Muslims up here in Sheboygan. Now, there were some over in Petoskey. I said, but you know, you're going to offend all the Christians and that support hospice and all the people who, all the people's families who have died, and you're going to offend all of them. What about offending Jesus? That's what we need to be worried about. And all, they kind of backed off and let me pray in Jesus' name, but they told me that they would not allow that in the future. So I ended up resigning. But you know, we need to worry more about offending Jesus than we need to worry about offending people in our culture. And people are going to be offended by the name of Jesus. That's just the way it is. And so the question is, where is God in all of this? Is he asleep? God's just asleep. He took a nap. Or is he disinterested? He doesn't really care. Has he gone away? Is he caught by surprise? Are the open theism people right after all? These are people that say that since the future hasn't happened yet, God would be unaware of which direction our nation would be going. And since the future hasn't happened, well, God doesn't know what's going to happen. So they forget that he actually wrote Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and does predict the future. That hasn't happened yet, so... Was God unable to interfere in the actions of free moral agents and had no choice but to let things go the way they were going to go? And God's up there wringing his hands saying, oh, I tried to warn him. I want him to stop it. You know, I just can't do anything because, you know, all these free moral agents, they're kind of trumping my power. No, the truth of the matter is God's in control. And we're not really free moral agents because even our freedom is corrupted to some degree by sin. And so we're not quite as free, or we don't have quite the free will that we think we do. The question was, where was God and where is God? And the answer is really simple, right? God is where he has always been. He's on the throne. He's in charge. He's large and in charge, as someone would say. Things are happening the exact way God has allowed them to happen. God is not the originator of evil. He does not approve of evil. However, he does allow it and uses it for his own sovereign purposes at times. Well, think about the worst thing that ever happened in human history. What's that? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ by sinful men. That's a terrible thing, but God used that for his own purpose, and that was part of his plan. And so sometimes part of God's plan is to allow evil to, for a time, seem to flourish. He has allowed the current administration, and I know what we all think about the current administration, to be in power. He's allowed that. He's allowed that to pass because we as Americans apparently weren't that concerned about the direction he might take this country. He allowed this administration to come into being, and he will decide when it is time for that administration to be taken down. Turn with me, if you would, and to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Most of you remember the story, I'm sure, about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon that thought he was pretty hot stuff, and he gets out one day and says, look at this great empire that I've built. Look what I did. And well, the Lord obviously took exception to that, and decided to create a situation where Nebuchadnezzar would act like an animal for the next 7 years. But at verse 34 of Daniel 4, it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of heaven, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Does that sound like God's in charge? It really does. And you know, it's a good thing to have God in charge, because what would happen if we were in charge? We'd all be dead, and planet Earth would be done. But God's in charge, and he restrains evil. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, let me read it. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." He established Obama in power because people in America got the leader that they deserved. Psalm 75, verse 7, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You know, sometimes people say, "Well, I wish somebody would just do something to Obama." You know, people have those thoughts. And maybe we've had those kind of dark thoughts ourselves. But what we should do is we should pray for him. Pray that he gets saved. Can you imagine what would happen if he really got saved? Now, I know he says he's a Christian, but I don't really think that's true. And imagine what would happen if the leaders of our country actually became saved people. That's what we should be hoping for. God is in charge. There is nothing going on in our country or in our personal lives that he does not know about or is not sovereign over. He is a good God. We can trust him for the future. We can trust him for our own lives. Whatever ends up happening to our beloved country will be a reflection of his sovereign will. We must seek to be a positive influence for truth and righteousness in our country and do all we can to point people to the Lord. I don't know if America can or will be saved as a country. All I know is that whatever happens, we must trust our sovereign God and accept his will in the current situation. He wants us to respond to this in biblical ways. Number two, the second behavior, the second attitude we must adopt is that of prayer. And I suspect that this is a weak link for probably a lot of us. We must pray for this nation. We must pray for our Christian churches. We must pray for people, believers and unbelievers alike. We must pray that God's people deal with their sin and draw closer to one another and to God. We must pray that unbelievers repent and turn to Christ. We need to revitalize our prayer lives. It is too easy to go through the course of a day's events without giving a second thought to God or lifting up our voices in prayer to him. We've probably all done that. We must also pray for our enemies. Now, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Praying for your enemies. Usually, we want to strike back. We want to pray for those who hate us, for those who want all of us Christians to just what? Shut up and go away. Quit talking about the Bible. Quit talking about Jesus. Quit talking about sin. We don't want to hear it. Will you people please be quiet and let us do what we want to do? And they get very angry with you when you bring these things up. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, that I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray for kings And that could be president in this case, and for all those who are in authority. Sometimes you don't feel like praying for them, I know. Sometimes you just get angry. But we have to put that anger aside and said, Lord, we need to pray for this man, that God would save him and save him from his sin and save him from the direction that he has taken the country. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there if you would, please. Verses 13 to 17. It says, submit yourself, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So as we look at these verses, it seems apparent that God wanted first century Christians to pray for their leaders. Now, who did they have as a leader for much of their time? Someone named Nero. Nero was not a nice guy. He killed many Christians, and then he decided he wanted to rebuild the city of Rome. And the way he decided to do that is he would just burn it down. And this is historically what happened. He burnt down his own city so that he could rebuild it the way he wanted it to be rebuilt. Well, you can imagine there was a little bit of an outcry about that, and he sank very low in the opinion polls. Gallup polls rated him pretty low during that time. I don't think they had Gallup polls back then, but if they did, he'd be low. And this is the kind of leader he was. He burnt the city of Rome. He did it so he could rebuild it, not caring about the people that were actually affected by what he did. Even though we may be very frustrated and even angry in our own day and age over our own political leaders with their ungodly agendas and unworkable policies, we must pray that God would change their hearts, that he would convert them, that they would be motivated to change their policies, that they would reverse some of the things that have been implemented already and have been so hurtful to our nation. We can think of a couple things. Abortion. The blood of 55 to 60 million babies cries out from the ground. And also Obamacare, which is about the biggest fiasco I've ever seen. Certainly would like people to have health insurance, but this was not the way to do it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, tells us to pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the woman and the judge, we see a woman who persistently keeps coming to a judge seeking legal protection from an opponent. The judge, although initially unwilling to listen to her request, eventually provided legal protection for her due to her persistence. The point of the parable was to remind God's elect, who cry out to him day and night, to continually and persistently come to him seeking justice and the meeting of our legitimate needs. May we be people of prayer, praying for our families, praying for our churches, praying for our country, our unsaved friends and loved ones, and also our leaders. I realize it's hard to pray for those who despise us and mock us, for how we live and for what we believe. Even though it's hard, let us choose to do it anyway and trust God for the results. The third attitude, the third behavior we need to adopt this coming year is that of courageous love. Courageous love. The Bible speaks a lot about love, as you might well imagine. In Matthew 22, verse 37, we are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We are also told in verse 39 to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this doesn't mean that we're told to love ourselves. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It tells us to love our neighbor as we already do love ourselves. That's what that verse means. We are then told in verse 40 that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The kind of love that we see here is not romantic love, okay? It's not eros. It's not even a brotherly love, which is based on friendship and mutual benefits that can occur between individuals. It would be referred to as agape love. This type of love is unconditional, and I'm just giving you some Greek words there. Eros is romantic or passionate love. Philios would be brotherly love. That's why they call the city of Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, because that's what it was named after. And agape love is the third kind of love, and that's a love that is unconditional. That's a love that is completely selfless, where a person loves another person having only their best interests in mind and expecting nothing in return. It's when you love somebody and expect nothing back. It's thinking of their best interests and their best interests only. In other words, as Christians, we are called to love one another as well as other people. We are called to love them even though the recipients of such love often respond in unloving ways to those of us who are trying to love them. You ever notice that? Well, I really love you and I want to share the gospel with you. And they say something rather inappropriate back to you. We love them not because they deserve it or because they love us, but because our God has commanded us to love them. It's a command by God. Now, he loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8. And while we were still his enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He wants us to respond to his love by loving him in return, and also to love other people. He wants us to love these other people even when such love may cost us many things that we hold dear. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. This is Matthew 10, verse 34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Who's talking here? Jesus is talking. You know, everybody says, well, Jesus is like really meek and mild, and he has a white robe on, and he just wants to bring peace, and we all need to be in agreement with everything and have peace on earth and all this other kinds of things. But he's saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake we'll find it. You know, being a Christian costs us something. It may cost us a lot of things. Following Christ may cost us our family relationships. People may not like us anymore after we get saved. It may result in persecution, and it does result in serious persecution in other parts of the world, and may ultimately require that we give up our lives. Certainly it requires that we give up our own life agendas. But it may require that we give up our physical lives as we try to share the gospel with other people. This is especially true when we show our love to other people by sharing the gospel with them. Bible-believing Christians are not well received by many within our culture. We have been called all kinds of things. You've heard the words. Haters. Everyone heard a Christian be called a hater? Or intolerant? Or a Bible thumper? That's kind of an old one. Homophobes, if you disagree with the gay lifestyle, if you think that's not a good lifestyle, if you think it's sinful, then you're a homophobe and a hater, as well as a few other things. We're called all kinds of things. Some of them are not worth repeating. The natural man, a person who is without Christ, cannot understand and for the most part does not appreciate the gospel message. The Bible says that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. They do not like to be told that they are sinners. You remember that when you first heard the gospel? Did you like being told that you're a sinner? Because most likely, if you're like the rest of us, you probably thought you were a pretty decent person. You know, all those other people, now they might need what you're bringing to me, but I don't need it. But truth of the matter is that we're all sinners, and we don't like being told that. They don't like being told that they're going to be judged by God for their sin. Nobody likes to hear that. They don't like hearing that there is nothing they can do to save themselves, because we all like to think that if we just try a little bit harder and give a little bit more and be a little bit nicer, we can do enough good things to overcome all of our bad things and be accepted by God. They don't like to be told that there's nothing they can do to save themselves from sin. It is offensive to them, as they do not believe they are bad enough to need saving, or they feel that they have the ability to save themselves by their own efforts and by their own good works. That's what people believe. If you talk to the average person and you say, "Can I talk to you for a second?" and you start asking them questions, that's basically what they would tell you. They get particularly agitated when specific behaviors or lifestyles are identified as sinful, especially when they themselves are participants in such behaviors. Gay lifestyle, case in point. Adultery would be another one, and the list goes on and on. If we are showing true Christian love to those people, our sharing the gospel will be offensive to them and will in many cases produce a hostile or negative reaction. Just remember one thing. You're not required to save anybody. You're not required to be the ultimate persuader. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All we do is just preach the truth in love. And we care about the people. We don't yell at people. We don't grab them and we don't shake our fists at them and say, "You need to do this." And, you know, there are some people that believe that they have to be very aggressive verbally with people as they share the gospel. You don't have to be. You don't have to do that. You can just tell them the truth. You know, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we won't turn there, but most of you are probably familiar with the kinds of things that happened to the Apostle Paul when he shared the gospel. You know, he was beaten with rods. He was beaten with whips. He was run out of one city into the next. He was shipwrecked. He was rejected by his own countrymen. The list kind of goes on and on. If you have time later, look up 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 to 33, and realize, why did they do that? Because he shared the gospel. You know, recently, we watched a brief DVD on what happened to a church in Nigeria when it was attacked by Muslim extremists. Remember this? You remember the little DVD we saw related to the Voice of the Martyrs when they came in with machine guns and killed a whole bunch of people? Why would they do that? Why were these people attacked? Why did Paul face so much hatred and persecution? It was all because of the gospel. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. It is an offense. If we choose to stand for the gospel or in our own particular neck of the woods, we will most likely face some type of negative reaction. Some of us are in work situations, and I have a real job too. I'm bivocational, you know that. And if you go into some of these workplaces and start sharing the gospel, people are going to basically tell you to shut up. If you were a Muslim and you went in talking about Allah, or if you were a Hindu and went in talking about something else, that'd be okay. But don't come in here talking about Jesus. This same hospice job that I had years ago, basically what I did with people to try to interact with them about the gospel is I shared with them that I was, as a Baptist pastor, I believed that the Bible was the final truth, final authority for faith and practice, and that trusting in Christ and Christ alone was the only way to have salvation. Well, there were a staff member there, one in particular, that said, "You cannot believe those things and be a chaplain." I could have been anything else. I could have been a Roman Catholic priest. I could have been a Muslim cleric. I could have been a Jehovah Witness. I could have been a Mormon. And they would have been fine with that. But to come in and say there's only one way to heaven, that was not acceptable. And this was a number of years ago. I'm sure it's much worse now. But even with all of that, this does not change what God has called us to do. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's really important how we go about sharing the gospel. We already talked about Ephesians, where it says, "Preach the truth in love." But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You know, we're supposed to be gentle. and treat them with respect as a fellow human being. You know, how we do things is very important. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now go to verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew chapter 28 says that we are to go into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing, teaching, etc. You know, being a Christian means that we engage in what John MacArthur calls love speech. You know, if we come out now in this day and age and we criticize the gay movement, whatever they call it, that's considered by a lot of people hate speech. But in reality, it's love speech. We are accused of indulging in hate speech when we share the gospel and tell people they are sinners. In actuality, as we said, it's love speech that we're involved in. We express our Christian love to others when we tell people the truth about their sin, even if they don't always see it that way. We can't be concerned about their reaction. They're going to react negatively. Some people will react more negatively than others. It is a courageous love when we share the truth with people, and it is the kind of love that we need to show as we live in this day and age. We need to remember something. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to everyone. Judgment is coming to this country unless a truly remarkable revival takes place and divine intervention occurs. As Christians, how are we to live in response to what we see going on? Do we get angry? Do we get mad? Do we join the militia? Do we stock up on ammo? What do we do? Well, first of all, we accept that this is part of God's will. Secondly, we pray. Thirdly, we demonstrate courageous love. I want to show you a couple more verses, and then we're going to wrap this up. Luke chapter 13, and this is the stuff I added this morning. I know you don't like it when I add things in the morning. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. And there's a lot that can be said about this, but I won't say it all, just a couple things. Luke 13, 1 to 5. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, there were people in the temple that were going in there to worship God, and Herod went in and killed a bunch of them. Who knows why? Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that all these Galileans were greater sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's the point of this? Well, there's a lot of things, as I said, that could be said about this, but the point is we're all going to die, okay? Unless the rapture comes, for those of us that believe in the rapture. But we're all going to die. And one day it's going to be over. And we have to recognize that we need to to be sure that they're ready, that we're ready. We could die in a number of different ways. We could have a tower fall on us, okay? Or we could be killed in a terrorist attack. Or we could be killed in church, maybe, depending on where we live, by authorities that don't like us worshiping the way we do. Or we could have a heart attack. Or we could get pneumonia. Or we could get cancer or something. But truth of the matter is, we're all going to die. And we have to recognize that unless we repent, we will likewise perish. So be sure that we know the Lord. Be sure that we're walking with the Lord, that we've repented of our sins and we've returned to Christ. How important that is. And finally, I'm going to have you go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verses 21 to 23, and this kind of piggybacks on what I've already said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a lot of people that think they're good to go. There's a lot of people that think that they and Jesus are doing just fine. You wouldn't know it by looking at their life because they're not living any differently than anybody else, but they think they're okay. And it's important that we keep in mind that we need to be sure that we're Christians. So we don't come to the end of our lives and say, Lord, Lord, and to be told, I'm sorry, but I never knew you. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. We hear stories of churches going under all the time. Some of these churches are going belly up because they no longer stand for anything. They have essentially become feel-good clubs which promote a social gospel. The true gospel is no longer preached. The church caves into every false teacher and cultural whim that comes along. These churches are under God's judgment. Judgment begins at his house. We are living during a time in history when it is not popular to be a Christian and to take a stand for the true gospel and biblical morality. However, as believers, this is exactly what we are called to do. By God's grace and with his strength, let us be faithful to this calling, to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, by standing up for what is right and telling them the truth about Jesus Christ here in 2014, come what may. Shall we pray?